Welcome, everybody. We're a little bit early. We'll just sort of chat for a while. We'll start in about 3, 4 minutes, something like that. Welcome to our third class. I was talking to Paul, and I begged him for the chance to do two more classes instead of just one more. And he's willing to do that. He has to give up his Monday nights for us, but he's willing to do that. So let me just announce now that we're going to have another class, one more class, next Monday, 7:30 Pacific time. We covered six chapters so far, and I have seven to go. And to do that in 1 hour, seven chapters in 1 hour is really quite crazy, pretty ridiculous. Anyway, welcome to our class. I know there's some people here for the first time. I know that because I got a few emails. Don't forget, if you missed any of the previous classes, you can either go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. If you go there, you can find the notes, the PowerPoint. I believe the notes and PowerPoint are available right there by clicking on your screen right now. If you go to my website, you'll find a link to the first two videos and also the audio from last week. Unfortunately, I didn't record the first week, so that's not at my website. Okay, great. There's information there available, I believe, through the webinar on how to get a copy of my book on Hebrews. Actually, let me be clear there. It's not just mine. Robert Carrillo and I did that book together. All right, so I think it's time to start the class. So I'm going to do the old share screen dealy-bob here. Take me about a minute to get the PowerPoint going. Okay. Oh! Great. So let's remind ourselves just very little bit of review here. The book of Hebrews, the purpose of it is that you and I could remain faithful to God till the end of our life. It's written to people primarily who've been in the faith for a while, who perhaps have gone through some stuff, perhaps weakening in their faith, perhaps even considering turning back. And again, like I said, the purpose of Hebrews is so that we would be faithful to God to the end. So the audience is Christians in general. The immediate audience of the Hebrew writer was Christians with a Jewish background. He makes many, many assumptions about their knowledge of Judaism and the Old Testament. Second generation disciples. Let me see here. The purpose, to give heart to Christians who've endured but are being tempted to waver in their faith, specifically in the context to go back to Judaism. Or the way I described it, to go back to kind of a safe Christianity for us, to go back to denominational Christianity, or a version of Christianity that doesn't require much commitment, that sort of thing. Now, here is the writer's mode of thinking in this sermon. Basically, the way we're going to make it faithful to the end is by looking at Jesus, his awesomeness. And then, so he says, Jesus is greater than this, Jesus is greater than that. Therefore, let us do this, and we will definitely make it to the end. So we've already seen Jesus is greater than the angels. Sorry, Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Therefore, pay attention. Look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Then we saw Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is greater than the high priest. And then we saw our second admonition, which is to make every effort. Make every effort to enter into that rest, which is heaven. And then we saw our next greater than. Jesus is greater than the high priest, and therefore grow up. We need time, we need to move on to maturity. And then we talked about if we don't, we could lose our salvation. We could fall away. And there's repeated warning after warning after warning against turning back, not being faithful to the end. And despite that, I made the claim, and you have to decide for yourself whether it's true. I made the claim that the overall tone of Hebrews is that the Hebrew writer assumes we will be faithful. You will make it to the end. So we had that little section in Hebrews 6. I want to review that. Let's see here. Oh, went too far. Yeah. So we learned about falling away. And if we do fall away in the sense of Hebrews, which means willfully sinning over time, eventually the Holy Spirit will leave. And then we will not be able to renew to repentance. But the Hebrew writer says that nevertheless, he is confident that this will not be the case with us. He's confident that things that accompany salvation will be in our lives, the work and love and diligence to the end. All right? So then he gives us great assurance. He tells us, I swear by two things. Number one, God's word, and by God himself. He swears that we will make it to the end. We will be with God forever because Jesus is the anchor behind the veil. Amen? So now we get into our new material. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, basically, if you remember, at the end of, in the middle of chapter 5, he was talking about Jesus being our great high priest. And that idea of Jesus being the high priest is the chief aspect of the greatness of Jesus that's being emphasized in the book of Hebrews. This idea of Jesus as a high priest is a huge aspect of what's going on here. But then he says, you know, I want to take it to the next level, but I can't. He says in Hebrews 5:15 or so. No, you guys need milk, not solid food. And by then he says, he gives the admonition, you need to move on from that. You need to go on to maturity, all right? And then he returns to what he's about to do because he wants to talk about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So let's talk about that. Hebrews chapter 7. If you came in late, I made the announcement up front that I begged Paul, and he said yes, that we can do two classes and not just one more. So today I'm going to do Hebrews 7 through 9 or perhaps 10. And then next Monday I'm going to do Hebrews 11 and 12 and a little bit on 13. We'll see where 10 falls. So Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. This Melchizedek, actually let me go back to 6:20. Where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Let me stop there. I don't want to get too far because I think if you don't know what the Hebrew writer is trying to do, you may not really follow what he's saying. So he's making a connection between Jesus as high priest and Melchizedek. And let me give a little bit of background on Melchizedek. First of all, there's very, very little material on Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Only two passages. And Melchizedek is a kind of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. He shows up. There's something pretty amazing said about him. And then that's it. It starts in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Here you see Abraham, who went on a campaign against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, to take back the things of Aaron and his possessions. All right, and after winning that battle, he's heading back. And rather than go to Sodom, where his nephew went, Lot, instead he stops to visit this guy, Melchizedek. And what he does is, he gives him a tenth of the booty. Basically, what he does is he essentially acknowledges Melchizedek as his lord. He gives a tenth of the booty. Melchizedek gives him wine. In fact, you know what? I think I better just go ahead and read it because I don't want to miss any details at all. So Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Every single thing we know about Melchizedek is important. The Bible is an incredibly dense literature. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. And then, even more mysterious, arguably, is Psalm 110, verse 4, which is a messianic psalm. It's one of the royal psalms. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, God swore an oath twice. Once was it to Abraham in chapter 22, after he had offered his only son Isaac on the altar, and he swore that he would fulfill his promises to him, that all nations would be blessed through him. The only other time God swore is right here, where he says, "I will make you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Who's he talking about? Well, some Old Testament, some Jews thought of this as a messianic prophecy. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus. Now, let me explain the argument that the writer of Hebrews is using in Hebrews 10. If you understand the argument, then you'll probably start to get what he's doing. He's doing two things, and he's interspersing them. A little bit of one, a little bit of the other. A little bit of one, a little bit of the other. The two things he's doing is, number one, he's establishing that Jesus is a priest in the order Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is greater than Levi, therefore the high priesthood of Jesus is greater than that of the priesthood of Aaron. So he's showing the greatness of Melchizedek compared to Aaron, and that Jesus is of the order Melchizedek. The other thing he's doing, and again, he's interspersing, does one, then the other, then one, then the other, to the point where it's probably hard for the average reader to get what he's doing here. The other thing is he's establishing a type-antitype relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek. So he's comparing Melchizedek to Aaron and Abraham, and then he's comparing Melchizedek to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is greater than, right? We have all these Jesus is greater thans. Well, one of the things that Jesus is greater than is Abraham. And that was established in Hebrews 6, but also in Hebrews 7. The other thing Jesus is greater than, he's greater than Melchizedek, and therefore greater than the priesthood of the high priest and the priesthood of Levi. Okay, got it? So what I'm going to do then is I'm not going to go through the book, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. I'm going to do the things that show point number 1 and then the things that show point number 2. Okay? That's what's going on here. Melchizedek is a very interesting figure. So why is Melchizedek greater than Abraham? Therefore, greater than Levi. Well, in verse 5 and 6, it says, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And he says, just think how great he was. How great was Melchizedek? I would argue that of all the people in the Old Testament, Abraham is the most important figure. Moses comes a pretty close second. But really, the entire story of God saving his people starts and ends with Abraham, the man of faith. And yet Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as Lord. So that's why he says in verse 5 and 6, just think how great Melchizedek was. And then, Hebrews 7:7, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So not only did Abraham pay a tribute, or tenth, to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which shows the over-under relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. And he says, without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham is blessed by the greater Melchizedek. And then here's his point. Here's where you could easily get lost. He says, Levi, who collects a tenth from the Jews, figuratively gave a tenth to Melchizedek through Abraham. So it's Melchizedek, Abraham, and Levi, the people. Got it? So that's the argument. Now, the other argument, next slide, is going to be on the type-antitype relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus. There's even more on that. But let me go back to reading it. I'm going to read it nice and slowly. See if you can see the three points showing Melchizedek greater than Abraham and therefore Levi. But then we'll have some points that aren't related to that, and that'll have to do with the type-antitype relationship. Okay, so back to Hebrews 7. I'm so glad we're doing another week, because I would have had to race through this material, and I would not have done it justice, not even a little bit. So, got to put up with another class. Actually, you don't have to come next week, you know, but you might as well. I think it'll be fun. All right, almost there. All right, Hebrews 7. In my old Bible, I wrote a book on Hebrews, as you know, and Hebrews 3 through 7 fell out of my Bible. All right. So, going back to verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, this will be type anti-type stuff. Just think how great he was. This is Melchizedek greater than Abraham stuff. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. In other words, Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law gave to the people, given to the people, established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation, notice, like Melchizedek, type, anti-type, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, and we're saying, for I believe the fourth time, you are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others become priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priest forever because of this oath. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, let me stop there. Quick review. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Aaron. All right, Abraham gave a tenth. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Levi, who collects a tenth, figuratively gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Type, anti-type relationship. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness, and Jesus is a righteous king. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. The Hebrew word is shalom. Literally, he was the king of peace, and Jesus is the king of peace. Notice, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness before he was king of peace. And we must have righteousness with God before we can have peace with God. And then he says, without known genealogy and without end of days. Now, that's interesting. All right. Jesus has no genealogy, at least not through his father. And without end of days, Jesus is a priest forever. Now, again, what the Hebrew writer is doing, some interesting hermeneutics here, something I would not have had the nerve to do. Basically, what he says is, we know nothing about his parents, and we know nothing about his descendants. Does that mean he didn't have parents, or he didn't have descendants? Our answer is, we don't know. Probably. So he's using the silence of Scripture as to parents and descendants, to do this type anti-type situation. Jesus was cut off, so he had no descendants. And he didn't have a human father. Melchizedek was the physical king of Jerusalem, and Jesus is the spiritual king of Jerusalem. Melchizedek was greater than Levi. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was a priest for Gentiles, not for Jews. And Jesus is a priest for Gentiles and Jews. Melchizedek was a priest chosen because of his character. We didn't get to that. We'll get to that later in this chapter. Melchizedek was chosen because he was awesome. Jesus was chosen because he was awesome. Levitical priests are chosen because they just accidentally happen to be a child of Levi. And Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. And Jesus, we remember Jesus with bread and wine. So the number of parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus are really striking. Okay, the name means king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Without beginning of days or end of life, chapter 7, verse 3. As with Jesus, a priest but not of Levi, chapter 7, verse 6. A priest forever, Hebrews 7, 3. A king of physical Jerusalem, high priest because of his character, gave bread and wine, and a priest for Gentiles and Jews. And then he makes a point. I already read this. He makes a point that verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest? So now he's moving on here. He's going to give a little bit more type anti-type argument. He's interspersing this argument. He's saying, why do we need somebody like Jesus, somebody like Melchizedek? Because bottom line is, Levi didn't get the job done. And he says, if we have a new priesthood, that means we're going to have a new covenant and a new law. And the way it's going to work is, chapter 7, a new priesthood. Chapter 8, a new covenant. Chapter 9, a new tabernacle. 9 and 10, new sacrifices. And the argument of the Hebrew writer in chapter 7 is, if we have a new priesthood, then we need a new covenant, we need a new tabernacle, and we need new sacrifices. It's like a domino effect. That's what he's saying here. A new priesthood requires a new covenant in verse 12. And there, and basically he says in Hebrews 7:18, he says the former covenant was weak and useless. Let me read that. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Are you saying that the law of Moses was useless? Well, he's using a little bit of hyperbole here. Later on, we are going to see one sense in which the Hebrew law was useful. And what it did was it brought us to Christ. We'll be quoting from Romans 5 and Romans 7 when we get there. Why? Hebrews 7, verse 11. Because perfection could not be obtained through the Levitical priesthood. And then I'm going to read on. It's going to give us a few more reasons why the priesthood of Melchizedek is so much better than the priesthood of Levi. So let me read on. Verse 23. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who've come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who's been made a priest forever. Jesus is the great high priest through whom we have access, complete access to the throne of God. And a new priesthood requires a new covenant, a new tabernacle, and new laws. Yeah, there are several problems with the priests of Levi. First of all, they made nothing perfect. And if you're not perfect, you're not holy, which means you can't come before God. And plus, the Levitical priests had this really bad habit of dying all the time. But Jesus is a priest forever. Isn't it better to have a priest forever? I already made this point back in chapter 5. And also, Levitical priests have another really bad habit, which is they sin. And wouldn't you rather have a mediator who does not sin than one who does? All right, and it also talks about a Levitical priest being able to relate to us, which of course is a really good thing. Okay, great. He says, the former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that that's a bit of an exaggeration. So in verse 22 of chapter 7, Jesus is the guarantor. Jesus, as this new and better high priest, is the guarantor of a new and better covenant. All right? All right? And like I said, we're going to talk about the better tabernacle and the better sacrifice. All right? So, why do we need a new priesthood? If perfection could have been gained, perfection, teleos, wholeness, completion, these priests die. They sin, they know the things of human beings, but they don't know God very well. Okay? And besides, the priests of Aaron offered sacrifices that didn't cost them a whole heck of a lot. Jesus' sacrifice cost him his very life. So that's another thing that's great about Jesus. So our high priest Jesus meets all of our spiritual needs, every single one of them. Let me read that little summary here. All right, I'm going to reread 26 through 28. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. All right, so that is our high priest Jesus. All right, so now that we've established in chapter 7 the need for a better priesthood, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, what we're going to do is we're now going to talk in chapter 8 about the need for a better covenant. Chapter 9, first 15 verses or so, the need for a better tabernacle. And then 9:15 through chapter 10, the need for better sacrifices. So let's talk about covenant. Covenant is a word that we don't use much in the English language. It's not a common word. We talk about contracts, but we don't talk about covenant. A contract and a covenant are similar things. In Greek, there are two words for covenant. One is a common word. The other one is a relatively uncommon word. The two words are synthiki, the common word for covenant, which is a mutual agreement between equal parties, a contract. So this kind of covenant is kind of like a contract. So you write up a contract, and all the people agree to the terms of that contract, and then they sign them. Then there's another kind of covenant, which is not a common covenant, but it's the kind of covenant that's being talked about in Hebrews chapter 8. It's a diatheke. All right, I'm probably pronouncing these things wrong. I confess to you already, I'm not a Greek scholar, far from it. This is a specialized word for an unusual kind of covenant, which is a contractual agreement between a superior and a lesser party, and it's based only on the superior. In other words, the superior writes this covenant, and the superior signs this covenant. And the only role of the inferior is to essentially accept that covenant. This kind of covenant only went into effect when the person who wrote it died. So it's a little bit like, a will, a human. It's sort of similar to a will. So the two words for covenant would be kind of the equivalent of contract and will. Okay? So the point that he's going to make in Hebrews 8 is that the covenant we have in Jesus is much, much superior to any kind of covenant the Jews had. Now, again, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So he's talking here about the tabernacle. He's also going to talk about the sacrifices. I'm saying chapter 8 is about the covenants. He's mixing them up. The chief thing he's talking about is a better covenant. He's also talking here about a better sanctuary, and he'll talk about better sacrifices. All right? Every high priest, so basically in verse 1 and 2, he's kind of summarizing chapter 7. We have an incredible blessing in our high priest, Jesus, who's interceding for us in the better tabernacle, the heavenly one. Amen? Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If we were on earth, he would not have been a priest, for there already were priests who offered gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So he talked a little bit about a better tabernacle, a little bit about better sacrifices, but the emphasis is on a better covenant. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put their law, my law in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Some of you who've been a Christian for a long time know where he's quoting from, right? Jeremiah 31, right? Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will remember their wickedness, and I'll forgive their wickedness, and I'll remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. All right, so that's what he's saying here. He's talking about a sanctuary. The old sanctuary was just a copy and a shadow of the one that's in heaven. In Colossians 2:17, he says, the first covenant is a shadow, but the reality is found in Christ. And I've written a book called From Shadow to Reality, where I delve in great depth on type, anti-type, shadow in the Old Testament, reality in the New Testament. And basically, the Hebrew writer is saying, you look at the shadow or the real thing. Imagine you walk into the room and somebody starts talking to your shadow. You go, hello, I'm here. Shadows are flat. Shadows don't have much substance. The reality is so much greater. And what he's saying is the old covenant, the old laws, the old tabernacle is like a shadow, a reflection, a silhouette. Why would you look at that when you have the real thing to look at? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves, chapter 10, verse 1. Why focus on the shadow when the reality is in the room? That's crazy. Then he uses another word, a copy, hupodeigma, a sketch plan, a diorama. It's sort of like a little scale model copy. I don't know about you, I'm old, but when I was a kid, if you're over 40, and maybe people do it now, I don't know, what we do is we take a shoebox and we make a diorama. So we take the shoebox and we put the little, you know, if it was, I don't know, the pilgrims, we put a little turkey and pilgrims and Indians in there and make this little tiny thing to represent something bigger. And he's saying that diorama, that little tiny scale model, that's the tabernacle. And Jesus is in the real thing. This is Christianity as observed by most of the world. This is religion. This is milquetoast Christianity. This is Christianity that doesn't require discipleship, that doesn't require true repentance and suffering. Do you want to go back to that? When you have the real thing? Why would you want to do that? You know, if you go to Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Museum, there's this really famous, I might even have a version of it. Let me see. No, I don't. Rats. All right. If you go to Jerusalem, there's this really famous scale model of the entire city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus in the first century. And it's big. It's like 40 feet across. And you can go online and you find out about it. See people looking at it. Imagine flying all the way to Jerusalem, paying thousands of dollars, only to visit the scale model and not visit the city. Now, that would be craziness, right? That's what going back to Judaism would be like. That's what going back to non-discipleship Christianity, non-sacrificial Christianity. Honestly, the kind of Christianity at these, you know, God show on Sunday morning churches that our communities are filled with, the prosperity gospel Christianity, the, you know, just pray Jesus into our Christianity. Are you going to go back to that after you've had the real thing? Oh, how could we do that? Everything in the law of Moses was just merely a preparation. And the things were small. They were like a shadow, like a scale model. Oh, Jesus is so much greater than that. Everything in the law of Moses is just a preparation for something much greater. All right? And then he says in verse 3, well, let me see. Hebrews 8, verse 1, the priest who sits at the right hand of the throne, Aaronic priests were near servants, and so never sat down. That's an important point you might not pick up on. Hebrews 8, verse 1, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Jews never, ever sat down, either in the holy place or in the holy of holies. Why? Because they were serving. They had no place. Jesus is seated there, showing you the superiority of his position. He's not a servant. He is God himself. All right, there are no chairs. There are no chairs in the earthly tabernacle or in the earthly temple, but Jesus is seated. What does a priest bring, verse 3? They bring gifts and sacrifices. Those gifts would be the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, the grain offering, the drink offering. Jesus offered a burnt offering, Romans 12. He offered a drink offering, a grain offering, all those things. But Jesus also gave sacrifices like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Jesus offered all those. I don't have time to go into the distinctions there. They're in my book, From Shadow to Reality. Then in verse 5, he says something interesting that you may not get. He says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy. I already talked about that, hupadigma. And a shadow, that's skia, of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So God said to Moses, make it exactly, exactly the way I showed you. Why? Because it's a scale model of the real one, the perfect one. So therefore, the scale model better be perfect, because it represents a perfect tabernacle. That's why he had to be so careful in the way he built it. All right, follow the exact pattern. He says, he's using the word covenant, a new covenant, chapter 8, verse 6. In fact, the ministry of Jesus is as superior to theirs as the covenant, that's diatheke, which is going to be important in chapter 9. Because it says the person must die before the covenant, the diatheke, goes into effect. All right. Is superior to theirs as the covenant diatheke of which his mediator is superior. So Jesus is a mediator. He is a priest, a high priest of a much better covenant. Why? Verse 6, because it's based on better promises. Promises of a pure heart, promises of true forgiveness, promises of access to the Holy of Holies. Oh, my battery's running low. That's okay. A little minor warning. All right. By the way, just so you know, I'm going to go about 10 or 12 more minutes. There we go. Good. So I better finish chapter 8. Now, the rest of the chapter, basically what he does is he quotes Jeremiah 8, 31 through 33. And he says that it's based on Jesus' righteousness. We serve because we want to, not out of obligation. And it's a personal, intimate relationship. So he's drawing all these things about the new covenant, which are superior to the old covenant. But in order to do so, he's quoting Jeremiah 8, 31 through 33, which is maybe the most famous prophecy, perhaps, in Jeremiah. It says Jeremiah 8, 31 through 33. No. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. So it's based on a more righteous priest. We serve because we want to rather than we have to. It's a personal relationship, and it gives us real lasting forgiveness. Somebody is on that shouldn't be. Please please mute your screen. All right, this covenant is a new one. All right, based on better promises, more righteous Jesus, etc. Good. Now let me get to verse 13, and then we'll get into Hebrews 9. He says in verse 13 that this old covenant, the covenant of Moses, is old and fading, and right? By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So basically what he's saying is the sacrifices being offered in Jerusalem are now of no value. Why? Because God left the temple. When Jesus died, the temple was torn, the curtain was torn in two. And I believe, I'm convinced, at that point, the real presence of God simply left the temple. And it was left as a shell. So therefore, what the Hebrew writer is saying is, therefore, the old covenant is obsolete. It does nothing. It doesn't even create ceremonial cleanness, never mind forgiveness of sins. And he says it'll soon disappear. You can see on the screen, within maybe as little as a year or two of when Hebrews was written, but within at most a few years, literally, the Old Testament disappeared forever. Under Titus, the city was destroyed, the temple was burned to the ground, and the Temple Mount was scraped off. So this covenant, this promise, this prophecy was fulfilled. Now let's talk about Hebrews 9, 1 through 11. Here he's going to talk about a better tabernacle. So better priesthood, better covenant, better tabernacle, better sacrifices. That's the outline of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Let's read chapter 9, 1 through 11. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to at least start talking about better sacrifice. Because I don't know about you, but for me, better tabernacle, awesome. Better sacrifice, awesome. Got it? Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship, chapter 9, verse 1, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in the first room where the lampstand with the table and its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had been budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year, and that never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Remember that from last week? The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. As long as the first tabernacle was still functioning, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. I remember after the talk last Monday, somebody asked, what are you talking about this outer, you know, this cleaning the outside, this ceremonial cleanness? That's what he's saying. The things going on in the former tabernacle were only in regard to outer things. They did not clean on the inside. They were just a matter of regulations. All right? So he describes it. Okay, so basically, you had the most holy place, the holy place, the altar, the laver, the bread, the menorah, the incense altar, the curtain, the ark, the mercy seat, cherubim, all these things. All of these were foreshadows. Now, in the temple, we had the outer court for the Gentiles, and then the next court for the women, and the next court for the men, and then the court immediately outside the temple for the Levites, and then the holy place for the sons of Aaron, the priest, and the Holy of Holies for the high priest. It's like, how close were we to God? We were out here. We were in the court of the Gentiles. To get to where God was, we had to go through the court of women, the court of men, the court for the Levites, the court for the priests, and then finally into where only the high priest went, only once a year, only after offering blood for his own sin, and then only for a few minutes, right? How close were we to God really in this first tabernacle? The answer is not very close. Everything about this tabernacle represented separation. And the type, any type relationships are so awesome. The laver represents baptism. The altar represents the sacrifice of Jesus. The bread represents Jesus. The lampstand represents the Holy Spirit. The altar represents our prayers. The curtain represents the separation. The cherubim represent, you know, the things keeping us out of the holy place. The ark, the presence of God, the mercy seat, the grace of God, all these things, all these really cool type, any type relationships. Here is what the tabernacle looked like. So you and I are on the outside of the outside. Now, this is the tabernacle. So we are on the outside of the outer thing if we're Jews. But if we're Gentiles, we're beyond that, the court of women, and even farther away, the court of the Gentiles. Now, I'm describing here the temple. The temple had further layers of separation. So how much access did we have to the Holy of Holies? None. What was the purpose of this tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could dwell among his people. Exodus 25, verse 8. So the tabernacle is about God dwelling amongst his people. But then Jesus came. In John 1:14, it says, Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we are the tabernacle of God, right? We are the one in whom God lives. All of this represents separation. The high priest could only mediate for us for a few minutes out of the entire year. And then he got out of there as fast as he could. And also notice verse 7. These sacrifices, which only created ceremonial cleanness, verse 9 and 10, was only for sins committed in ignorance. They didn't even cover willful sin. There was no taking care of willful sin. So in verse 8 he says, the Holy Spirit is teaching us to expect a better covenant based on a better, which produces a better tabernacle and better sacrifices. Got it? The curtain in the temple has been called a physical parable of the present crisis, which is separation from God. And most importantly of all, I want to look at verse 9, then we'll go on to the next section. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear our consciences. Why were our consciences not cleared in the law of Moses? Because we weren't clear. We were still sinners, lost. Does that mean all Jews are going to hell? No, it doesn't mean that. Because salvation has always been by faith. But even if they make it, it will only be through Jesus. Verse 10, only a matter of food and drink. Only sins committed in ignorance. It's a mere illustration or parable. Only ceremonial cleanness resulted. A matter of food and drink. Oh, verse 11. I love verse 11. It says, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. I don't have time to complete the section on the sacrifices. How am I doing? Yeah, I've got another maybe 6 or 7 minutes. So next Monday, I'll redo parts of chapter 9. I'm going to briefly do a real quick version of the rest of chapter 9, and then I'll be reviewing it. For me, the greater sacrifice, the greater priesthood, all right, I'm not a real big priesthood guy. A greater covenant, I'm not a real covenant guy. A greater tabernacle, okay. Ah, greater sacrifice. greater priesthood, greater covenant, greater tabernacle, greater sacrifices. In fact, he takes a chapter, a full chapter, from the middle of chapter 9, well to chapter 10, to cover this. So let's talk about this greater sacrifice. What a beautiful concept. Verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one up there in heaven, that was not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place, the true one, once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Got that? They produce outward cleanness. I've talked about that more than once. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. Brothers and sisters, through Jesus' sacrifice, we may serve the living God. What a privilege that is. We can walk right into the Holy of Holies, something the Jews would never have imagined. They wouldn't have done it even at knife point. No way we're going in there. But through this better sacrifice, we have access. For this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. All right? So let's talk about this a little bit. The blood of bulls and goats and the red heifer, they were foreshadows. They were just prefigures. By the way, this you know about the blood of bulls and goats. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. The blood of bulls and goats. I talked about that already last week. But also the ashes of a red heifer. He's talking about the red heifer sacrifice. I think, yeah, I have a thing about the red heifer sacrifice. May not get to it tonight, but it's really cool stuff. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of red heifer only made Jews outwardly clean. Bulls and goats refers to the Yom Kippur. Ashes of a heifer refers to the red heifer sacrifice in Numbers 19. We can see the sacrificial system. There were the, remember the gifts and sacrifice? The gifts are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, the fellowship offering. Don't have time for that. Get my book from Shadow to Reality. The red heifer sacrifice, let's talk about the parallels there. The red heifer sacrifice was a sacrifice used if you touched a dead body or certain unclean things, you'd wash yourself with the red heifer sacrifice. It was a very rare red heifer. Only in the entire history of Judaism, there's only been 5 red heifers. It's a heifer, which is a young female cow with only red hairs and nothing else. Very rare. Jesus is a unique son. The red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp, and Jesus was killed outside the city. The red heifer was a sacrifice for both Jew and Gentile, the only one in the system. I believe that's why the Hebrew writer includes the red heifer sacrifice, because it was the only sacrifice for both Jew and Gentile. Jesus offered his life for Jew and Gentile. It was a bull without blemish. Jesus is a sacrifice without sin. It had never been yoked. Jesus willingly offered his life. Scarlet and wool and wood were included. Jesus shed his blood on the wooden cross. Hyssop, which is purification. Jesus purifies for us from the sin, effects of sin. Water included in the purification in the red heifer sacrifice. And we're baptized in water in Jesus Christ. So much better sacrifice. The sacrifice of blood and of bulls and goats in the red heifer only was for outer cleansing. Jesus cleanses us on the inside. It was temporary. It had to be offered again and again and again. But Jesus is an eternal sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were merely ceremonies. Jesus is the real thing. The Old Testament sacrifices were not voluntary. Jesus is a voluntary sacrifice. If you ask the bull or if you ask the goat, is it okay if we kill you? They'd say, no. Jesus willingly offered himself. And it was really just mechanical, just going through the motions. Jesus' sacrifice was spontaneous. The bull, the goat, they were totally unaware of what was going on. Like, da-da-da, dead. Jesus was totally aware of what was going on. And most importantly of all, those sacrifices did not remove our guilt. But the sacrifice of Jesus removes our guilt eternally. All right, so like I said, we're going to have one more session. We originally scheduled 3 weeks. I'm so glad we're doing one more session because my favorite chapter in Hebrews is Hebrews 11. We'll spend the majority of our time next Monday in Hebrews 11. But before we do that, we'll finish up with a little bit more about the sacrifices. All right. Shattered reality and all that sort of stuff. And we'll talk about Hebrews 10 and the access that we have to Jesus and the final exhortations. It'll be great. All right. So I used up my hour. I used up my entire hour. Actually, I went about 58 minutes. That's good enough. So I'm going to stop talking now, and I'm going to stop sharing so you can ask questions. All right, you can ask questions. Let's see here. Let me get back to the program. Yeah, that'll do it. So at this point, we can open up the chat. Let me see. And we can see if we have any questions. All right. It says I froze. Did I freeze? Did I unfreeze? All right. So I'm going to go through the list, see if there are any questions. All right. Oh, it says that I froze. So far, questions haven't been coming in. But if you have any questions, now is the time to put one in the chat. And I'll take whatever questions come in. Paul, if you see one, you could just sort of jump in there. Did my image go away? Can you see me?
Very well.
Oh, whatever.
I can't see you.
You can't see me? Can they see me?
I think they can. Yeah, they can see you.
They can? Okay, great. They don't really need to see me. I'm just an old bald guy. All right, let's see if we have any questions. Hello, Macon. You're welcome, Joy. All right, Nicole. The old covenant disappearing is clear to me. But I have trouble reconciling that with anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments or teachers other than according to, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. All right, Matthew 5, 18 and 19. Yeah. All right, so let me go there. Matthew 5. That's a great question. Nicole, I remember you asked at least two questions last week, and you ask really good questions. All right. That tells me that you think really, really carefully. Now, the key to understanding Matthew 5, 18, and 19 is to start with Hebrews 5, 17, which I believe is the theme scripture of the entire book of Matthew. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the least letter nor even the stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. But guess what? In Christ, everything has been accomplished. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law in every possible way. He fulfilled the law in that he's the only living person who ever didn't obey it. He fulfilled the law in that he took all the consequences, all the negative consequences of the law. He fulfilled the law in that he completed it. In Hebrews 5, he brought it to its highest level. It's said of old, and I say to you. But also he fulfilled the law in that he literally fulfilled it. Its types, its prefigures, its foreshadows, its prophecies. All right? And then, let me see. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think he's talking about the commands in the Sermon on the Mount. I do not believe he's talking about the Old Covenant. So I believe the commands are, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people say insult you and persecute you. And you are the salt of the earth. So I believe he's talking about those who turn aside from essentially the New Covenant. The things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Let's see.
Some of them say private on there, just so you know.
All right.
I just want to read the question itself.
All right. Nikolai Roque, I'm guessing from Philippines, says he's happy there'll be another session. So am I. All right, great. Here's another question from Aldrich Restauro. I know a brother who divorced his wife and married another woman. In Luke 16:18, anyone divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's been more than a decade. With the current condition, did the brother continually sinning up till now in the sin of adultery? Or is that different from continually sinning and refusing to repent? You know, that's...
John, maybe you can answer that offline for him. Private
company. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Aldrich, I'm sorry about that. My apologies. Ooh, that's a pretty bad flub on my part. Aldrich, can you contact me through my website? And I'll happily interact with you on that. Paul, thank you for stopping me. I wish you'd stopped me a few seconds earlier. All right. Jerome Ladagan is excited for the next lesson. Okay. Is the inheritance we receive in Deuteronomy 18:1, Numbers 18:21, and Ezekiel 48? Ezekiel 48 is talking about heaven. Ezekiel 47 and 48 is kind of a future vision of our restoration to a relationship with God, essentially our return to the Garden of Eden. Deuteronomy 18:1. Offhand, I don't know what that is, so let me look that up. You guys ask hard questions. Deuteronomy 18:1, the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance in Israel. Right, so that was a foreshadow. In other words, we are, the Levitical priesthood is a foreshadow of our priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is a foreshadow of Jesus' priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is a foreshadow of our priesthood. And like it says in Exodus, that we will be a kingdom of priests. So as are the Levites, so are we. So what he's saying is, unlike the other Jews, the Levites had no inheritance in the land. All right, and that's symbolic of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. So, yes, I would say Deuteronomy 18:1 is about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance as Christians is not here. Now, we inherit something, right? It's not like we have nothing here, but what we have here is a mere foreshadow of what we'll have in the final outpouring, outpicturing of the kingdom. So absolutely, I see a type, anti-type relationship in Deuteronomy 18:1, where the Levitical priests are foreshadows of us. Yes, that's Deuteronomy 18:1. And what about Numbers 18:2? Let me see. Like I said, somebody here is really studying their Old Testament, which is fantastic. I'm so proud of John Ravel. Numbers 18:2, bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the covenant of the law. Right. So Jesus brings us. As the high priest brought the Levites, Jesus, our high priest, brings us. Yes. So again, I see a clear foreshadow relationship there. All right. So I have another question for Macon. How can we apply the lessons tonight to our lives as Christians? Well, one thing, this is more theological than practical. The practicals are really in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Remember, Jesus is greater than, therefore do this. So right now, it's not application. It's like noticing how awesome Jesus is. So I'm gonna give you a couple of applications, Macon, but that's not the point. The point of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is not an application. The point is Jesus is greater than the prophets. The point of Hebrews 1, 5 through the end of the chapter is not a practical application. It says Jesus is greater than the angels, right? So we're doing Jesus is greater than stuff today. So there are not a lot of practical applications. I know we all want them, but you know what? Let's let Hebrews be what it is. And right now, we are simply looking at Jesus. So the practical application, Macon, is you need to spend time looking at Jesus, at the greatness of his covenant, of his high priesthood, of his sacrifice. And we need to take advantage of what we have. We need to understand that through Jesus' sacrifice, we are guilt-free. And you need to accept that guilt-freeness. All right? So I know a lot of us read the Bible looking for practical application, as we should. I don't want to downplay that. But really, I think this mainly is encouragement. It's encouragement to accept what it says about us, to accept the encouragement that it offers us, and to internalize that. So my practical is, let's simply internalize what he's saying here. Let's absorb how great Jesus is. And let us not go back to mere religion. The Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism, which is a safe kind of religion. They wouldn't be persecuted for that, but it also didn't require a great deal of commitment. All right? But what would they be throwing away? So the equivalent of that for us, I believe, is not to go back into paganism and drunkenness and orgies and the like. It's to not go back to sort of a milquetoast, you know, watered-down evangelical Christianity. Okay? Got another question, which is not a private one. Again, I apologize to that person. I messed you up before. I apologize. Would you please comment further on Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 and how to reconcile that with restoration? Right, we do restoration studies, but when we're restoring somebody, we're not restoring them to Christ. We're restoring them to fellowship. Got it? If someone has fallen away, there is no restoration. There's no chance of repentance. That's why I urge you to consider changing your vocabulary around this topic. Again, I would take you forward to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For those who deliberately continue in sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. All right? And so, if someone has truly fallen away in the sense described in Hebrews, remember I told you, the expression fallen away is used more than one sense in the Bible, so please don't get legalistic and jumping down people's throats. If you do that, don't blame it on me. But we do restoration studies, don't we? They're not in the Bible, but we do that just as a practice. But what we're doing is we're restoring people not to Christ. And don't you tell them that you are, because that's wrong. We're restoring them to fellowship, to the body, to full fellowship in amongst the disciples. That's what we're doing there. All right. So I believe Hebrews 6 means someone actually living in sin. True, but how do we really know that? For example, let's say you have a close friend and they used to be part of our fellowship. You believe they repented or were baptized, became a Christian, and they've walked away and they're involved in clearly willful sin. Does that mean it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance? My answer is, I don't know. I don't know. But I would, for me, most people in that situation, I would definitely reach out to them and try to bring them back. And in Hebrews 6, it says, if they've reached this point of falling away, it is impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. So, if this person comes back to God and fully repents and it's accepted back into the church, then I would say, whether they were, in quotes, living in sin or not, either way, they had not lost their salvation. We are not the final arbiters of this. Only God is. It's not our place to make pronouncements about this. I stated my personal conviction that there are certain people, and not many, that I would not try. I would not even try. I wouldn't spend time with them. I would not try to bring them back to repentance because in my heart, my personal heart, I believe they've literally fallen away. The number of people on that list is very short. Most people that I know of that have left the faith and are not currently fellowshipping with us, I personally hold out a possibility of them being renewed to fellowship. Okay, got it? So, yes, Hebrews 6 is describing a person who's actively living in sin. But does that, our observation that it appears that they are, does that decide whether they could come back or not? I believe there are people who are, in quotes, living in sin, who could be restored to fellowship. Okay? Good. I see another question. It's neither private nor not private, so I'm going to go for it. Is Melchizedek the shadow of Jesus Christ? He's the foreshadow, yes. I gave you that slide. I gave you about 8 points about Melchizedek, which shows, and really that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do in chapter 7. He's doing it absolutely on purpose. It's not an accident. All right. It's here. Okay. Let me review those things about Melchizedek, which I believe are clearly parallel. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. Jesus is a righteous king. Melchizedek was the king of shalom, the king of peace, as Jesus is. The Hebrew writer points out that he has no known genealogy. Jesus has no descendants and no physical father. Without a beginning and without end of days, and therefore a priest forever, as Jesus is a priest forever, physical king of physical Jerusalem, Jesus spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem, etc. So the parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus are obvious and many, and my answer is absolutely, Melchizedek is a prefigure of Christ. Okay? Paul has posted where to find the first two sessions, and I guess you won't need that for the third one. All right.
Here, one more question.
Somebody says that the teaching about falling away has been different. I'd say please don't judge that person. Please be gentle there. Take the plank out of your eye before you do that. Let's just admit that none of us have perfect doctrine. None of us have perfect teaching. Let's be humble. Let's accept this teaching if you believe it's biblical and move on from there. And don't just start saying, oh, can you believe? Don't do that stuff. Do not do that. Last question. So if they were to die while they were gone from our fellowship, would they go to hell? Well, anyone who has been forgiven of sins and has the Holy Spirit living in them, that Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our salvation until the day of Christ. That's Ephesians 1:18. Also 1 Corinthians, somewhere in there, I can't remember, chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit, if he is living in us when we die, I believe is a guarantee of our salvation. Again, I'm not going to judge anybody one way or another. It's just, you know, I think we need to get out of the judging business. I think we need to, listen to me, we need to get out of the judging business. Period. End of story. So, let's say that somebody has been a faithful disciple for many years, and due to a hardship in their life or something, and you know, there but by the grace of God go I. They've left God. They've been away for a few months. And then they suddenly die in a car accident. Does that mean they go to hell because they walked away from the church? Salvation is found in Christ. Now, the Catholic Church taught that salvation is found in the church. Right? That's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is found in Christ. So I say it is in principle possible that a person who has left our fellowship and they die would go to heaven. Honestly, most people who leave our fellowship go to a church that has false doctrine or less commitment rather than going straight out into the world. Not all, but I think that's the majority. And I think we need to be really, really cautious about judging those people. Let's leave that in God's hands. All right? So, great. So glad you came. And we now have 4 chapters to go. We covered 3 chapters today. Honestly, chapter 13 is kind of like an epilogue or an appendix. So even if we don't get to chapter 13 next Monday, I'm not going to be too worried about that. But I really, really wanted to spend a lot of time in chapter 11. Thank you, Paul, for letting us have one more session here. Hello, Tanya. See, Tanya. Amen. Any other questions? It's only 20 minutes before, 10 minutes before 9. So last time we went all the way up till 9. But if that's the last question, great. I'm really glad you came tonight. Again, we'll see you next Monday. If you want to catch up on the older material, you can download the PowerPoint or the outline directly from your screen, I believe. If not, just go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. And if you missed earlier videos or audio, just go to my website, go to the link that Paul gave you. So glad you came tonight, and so happy to see you next Monday. See you then.
Thanks, Sean.
So now I hang up, right?
Yep.
Okay. That was a fun one.